I would invite you to stand with me and take your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If you're a visitor today, there should be a pew Bible in front of you. I would encourage you to grab that, and it's on page 980, the Philippians 2 passage. Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Father, we honor you for an open Bible and thank you so much for preserving your word through history. We thank you for those who have gone before us that have paid the ultimate sacrifice of martyrdom to preserve your book for us. And Lord, as we have our Bibles and as we hear your word, grant to us ears to hear, an eagerness about us, that the prayer of Paul to the Ephesians would be ours, that out of the riches of your glory, you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him, that our eyes might be opened to the hope to which we're called, to the riches of the inheritance we have in the saints, and to the great power that works in Christ. And so, Father, may you have your single way with each and every person today. To one unto salvation, to others a further adoration and consecration of life to the Lord Jesus. And we thank you in his name. Amen. You may be seated. If I were to ask you what are the three greatest events in history, that debate might be somewhat long, but I don't think it should be. The three greatest events in human history center on the person of Jesus Christ. You know, I'll go back in reverse order and remind you the three greatest events that's happened in the human in the history of humanity. And the third greatest event has yet to occur, and that is the literal, visual return of the Lord Jesus. Is that Christ is coming back. Revelation 1:6, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. For the believer, that is the blessed hope. We look for the return of Christ. For the unbeliever in a crowd this size, now, there may be unbelievers here. That will be the day of ultimate terror, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you die in a state of unbelief. So that's the third greatest event. It has not yet occurred. The second greatest event in history is what we will celebrate, Lord willing, next Sunday, and that is his resurrection. His resurrection. The resurrection is what we are about. If you remove the resurrection, then we are frauds and we are most deceived. Luke 24, 5 through 7, as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you when he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. So the third greatest event, the return of the Lord Jesus, literally visible for all, has yet to come. The second greatest event, his resurrection, has occurred. And the first greatest event in history is what we would call Christmas. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, I understand as Christians, we know these things. The greatest danger that you will face and I will face is that knowing these things become dull, familiar things. And so when you think about these events in history, and beginning in the first one, when Christ came from heaven in bodily form, as Paul writes to the Philippians, and takes on the form of man, that is the most profound truth that you will ever know this side of heaven. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. the glory of God in Christ coming to make God known, and the staggering act of grace to make God knowable, that we might know Him. And as we've been holding the glory of God in our series from Philippians, we've been looking at the humble nature of Christ. We've been looking at His humility. And the greatest displays of the glory of God in Christ is His humble life, but also in His humble death. In the Philippians 2 passage, verse 5 through 8, we see four displays of Christ's humility. We've covered three of them: what He laid aside in verse 6 and 7, what He took upon Himself in verse 7 also, and last week, how He lived an obedient life. Today, look at verse 8. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So today we want to look at the humility of Christ displayed by how He died. How He died. It's fitting that we would arrive at this point in the Glory of God series being Palm Sunday. As we note that today is the day of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, it would be His last major public appearance before His crucifixion. And what I want us to do is, I don't want us to look and sing Hosanna, though we did, and it's a beautiful song. And not the purpose of today. We're not going to look at the entrance. We want to look at Friday. We want to look at the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, in passing, I want to challenge you as Christians. If you're going to live the Christian life the way God intends, and if you're going to live a life separated from the world the way He intends, the three greatest events centering on Jesus Christ must grip your life. You must live in light every day of the second coming of Jesus Christ, because, Christian, you are one breath away from seeing Him face to face. In that wonderful song that we said, that hymn by Horatius Bonar was awesome. When I see Him face to face. Christian, you must live in light that every day you could see Christ face to face. And Christian, you must also live your life in light of the resurrection, because the resurrection is your power to live the Christian life. And I would be frank and honest to you, if you're a Christian and you don't think of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection on a daily basis, you are being defeated in your life. And the first greatest event, the incarnation of Christ, you must live that every day too, because that will prevent you from reducing your Christianity to a mere conduct of morality and not the reality of walking with the living God. So those three great events, those shape the Christian life: His coming, His resurrection, as well as His incarnation. But I want us to look today at His death, in the humility of His death. And as you consider the death of Christ by the horrific means of crucifixion, I don't want us to look at it from the observation point of the physicality of it. Gruesome beyond words. But what I want us to do today, as we anticipate looking to Friday, as we anticipate even daily think on the crucifixion of Christ, which we should, I want us to look and listen to His words. His words. A few weeks ago, we looked at the heart of the Lord Jesus. Or I should say, we looked at the face of the Lord Jesus. We saw that Paul would say that God has revealed His glory in the face of His Son. And we looked at the various aspects of Christ's face as he lived among us. And you can tell a lot about a person by their face. In fact, right now, I'm doing assessment of almost all of you by your face. Some of you have already left church. And some of you are so distracted you want me to get done. And some of you look like you're so disinterested that you wish you would have never came. And some of you are eager and hungering to know God and His Word. So you can reveal much about the face. But you also can reveal much about a person's dying words. If you knew that you were going to die at noon today, what conversations would you have with your family? If you knew that you were going to die within a day, what kind of conversation would you have with your neighbors? Dying words are important words. Dying words will reveal where your heart really is. And so when you look at the dying words of Jesus, and that's what we want to look at, because in the dying words of Jesus, there's seven sayings that He cried out from the cross. And in those seven sayings, you get a look at the deep heart of God. You get to look at the deep riches of the humanity that Christ willingly took upon Himself. but also in hearing his words, you see the greatest display of humility, the greatest display of love, the greatest display of submission, the greatest display of mercy, and the list goes on and on and on as we listen to the cross, the dying Savior on the cross. So I want this all in our mind's eye. I want us to picture being in the crowd with Mary, his mother, with Mary, his sister, with the Apostle John, and I want us to stand there and I want us to look up on the cross. I'm not asking you to create an image, but I want you to listen to the cries of Jesus from the cross. Because when you listen to the dying words of the Savior, you know, if you're a Christian, you should walk out of here with such an overflowing sense of gratitude and adoration that causes you such a deep consecration to him for the rest of your life. And if you're a Christian and you leave today and you're unchanged, you've got serious spiritual issues. And if you're not a Christian today, then I want you to see the mercy and the justice and the love that God has for you by crushing his son on the cross. And the first thing that we see is Jesus spoke these seven things. But there's three things we need to see about Christ on the cross. You know, he addresses, of the seven sayings, three he addresses to his father. He opens up his first cry to his father. He closes his last cry to his father. And in the middle, there is the absence of the awareness of praying to his father, but to his God. And that's important for us to see what that was. So the first thing we see then, and I'm just going to read these to you. They're in your outline, but I'm going to read these to you. These seven cries of the Lord Jesus. My prayer is that God would show us his heart. And that God would so radically move in our lives. That, like I said, there's not a single person that leaves this place unchanged. And it's only the Spirit of God. It won't be the mere mortal words of a sinful man like me. It will be the Spirit of God boring deep inside of your soul and awakening you up out of your indifference or your worldliness or whatever it is, awakening you to see what love that certainly demands at least all of who we are, all of what we have. And the first thing we see on the cross, the very first saying of the Lord Jesus as he's hanging there in the agony of dying, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first cry from the cross is the cry of undeserved forgiveness. Undeserved forgiveness. And I was reading this and I was thinking on this. I thought, how fitting for these to be the dying words of Jesus. How fitting for these to be the first dying words of Jesus, because they contain two things. One, they contain prayer. His first utterance to his God, to his Father, is prayer. Father, forgive them. The Lord Jesus lived his life in prayer. He died in prayer. That itself is a powerful lesson for us. Beloved, your Christianity and your spirituality will always be measured by your prayer life. As you pray, so you live. And Jesus cries out in the words to his Father of prayer, Father. The second thing that what Jesus does in his dying moments, he cries out for the very reason why he came to earth. He never lost a sense of mission. From a little boy going to the temple, all the way through the misunderstood and the malign life that he lived, all through the betrayal of his disciples, the mockery of a trial, the brutality of crucifixion, he never once lost sight of his mission. And aren't you glad? And so he cries out the undeserved forgiveness. And it's really a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 53:12 says, Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yea, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressions. Jesus cries out undeserved forgiveness. Now, there's three things about his words. Number one, he's not teaching universalism. He's not teaching universal salvation. Not everyone will be saved. In fact, there was a thief beside him that was not saved. So dismiss any thought that God so loves the world that everybody will be saved. It's not true. God so loves the world, not everybody will be saved. So he's not preaching or crying out universal salvation. And the reason why is because salvation is contingent upon repentance and belief. Where there's no repentance and there's no faith, there's no salvation. The next thing about Jesus' words in the cry of undeserved forgiveness, he says, Father, they know not what they do. Oh, they knew what they were doing. They knew what they were doing. What they didn't know was the gravity of what they were doing. Crucify him, crucify him. They knew what they were doing. They just didn't know who they were dealing with. And the third thing about this prayer is it's being answered. Father, forgive them. And if you're a Christian today, you are the recipient of that prayer. You have enjoyed and know the forgiveness of God. And that leads to the second cry on the cross. Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what to do. And the first thing you need to think about is, I wonder how that impacted the two hanging beside him. And that is the second cry. It's the cry of salvation's freedom. Luke 23:43, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The innocent Christ was crucified between two guilty thieves, as you know. Now Matthew records that the robbers who were crucified with him, they also reviled him. They insulted him. They gnashed at his teeth. They both were in the same, in the same camp initially of lashing out to Jesus like everyone else. But now we see the cry of salvation's freedom and assurance. And we also see the glorious working of God's sovereign grace and salvation. A thieving sinner is saved, but only one. And it wasn't because of anything that the thief did. The thief did not do anything to earn Christ's pardon. A.W. Pink says this, he could not walk in the path of righteousness, for there was a nail in both his feet. He could not perform any good works, for there was a nail in both of his hands. He could not turn over a new leaf and live a better life because he was about to die. So there's nothing this man does to earn God's favor. And for us today, there's not a single thing that you and I can do to earn God's favor when it comes to salvation. All you bring in the work of your salvation is your sin. And the thief is dying, and he hears the greatest words that he could ever possibly hear. The Lord Jesus looks at him and says, truly, truly, or verily, verily, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, what's important to understand about this, this dying thief, though he never attended seminary, he sure did know some good theology. You remember what he said to him? He said, remember me when you go into your kingdom. What does that mean? That wasn't just him going to heaven. You know what he recognized? He recognized the man, the God-man sitting beside him, was a king. Take me to your kingdom. That means I know you're a king. And beloved, here's where we need to recover in contemporary Christianity. You cannot claim to be a Christian and not live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm fearful about many professing Christians is they got a looseness about their Christian life. They'll compromise the Lord's day. They'll do all kinds of different things in the world, and they'll feed the flesh, and they think they're Christians. Beloved, you can't buy into that. Salvation is a submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ in the redemptive work that he did. What did the Apostle Paul do on the Damascus Road? He fell on his face in glad submission to who Jesus was. Christ is a king who saves people who willingly fall under his absolute authority in their lives. And this man, he knew that. He knew Jesus was a king. And he abandons his entire leftovers of his life. But oh, what the mercy of God, that God would look at him and say, today you will be with me in paradise. Do you see the heart of God? The heart of God, when he had every right to defend himself, he was an innocent man. What does he do? He cries out, Father, forgive them. Father, I'm fulfilling my mission. Forgive them. And then he looks at a dying thief who's been granted repentance and faith, and he looks at him and he submits his authority, and Jesus says, in the most precious words anyone will ever hear, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today. There's a third cry from our Lord. It's the cry of obedient love. The cry of obedient love. John 19:26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. imagine the emotions of Mary. Imagine the emotions of Mary standing at the foot, watching her son, who has just been absolutely brutalized by scourging, who's unrecognizable as a human being, and he's hanging there, and he's in agony. Remember, he's human. He's the God-man. Imagine the emotions of a mother to a child. Imagine emotions of Mary going through all the times of raising Jesus and all the times and then following him around and listening to his teachings, and now she's looking up at her son who is humiliated, naked on a cross, and about to die. Imagine the emotions of the mother. And what does Jesus do? He takes care of her. He takes care of her. The supreme lawgiver models the perfect law keeper. You know what he's doing? He's obeying the Decalogue. He's obeying Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother. He looks down in his own agony, and he looks at the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, and he looks at him, and he looks at his mother, and he basically says, John, take care of her. Take care of her. In Jesus' dying hours, now Joseph has been dead likely for a long time. Mary's probably, she's been without Joseph for some time. He appears in Luke 2:46. Then after that, we don't hear of him. So a high probability, an older man, she's living alone. And what is Jesus as an obedient son? He cares for her as they're growing up. And then he's getting ready to die. Instead of thinking about himself, which he never did, what does he do? He looks at the disciple. And how fitting it would be John. John's the one who is known as the apostle of love. He's the one who lays his head on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. And he looks at him and he says, beloved disciple, take care of my mom. Take care of my mother. Now there's two applications for us. For you young people here, make honoring your parents the chief goal in your life. God has placed you under the obedience of your parents. Make pleasing God your goal by obeying the authority over you. Be an example, even of the Lord Jesus, in honoring his mother. Honor your mother and your father. If you're in a single-parent home, honor your parent. There is nothing that brings more delight in a parent to see an obedient child doing it out of love for God. What does John say to the elect lady in his third little letter? I have no greater joy than to hear that your children are walking in the truth. Young people, make obeying your parents your chief call, privilege, and duty, because that's under the environment. There's going to be a day that you're going to be outside on your own in a really dog-eat-dog world. Enjoy those times. Honor your parents. Be like Jesus in obedient love to honor your parents. But it's also, there's a broader application for us as God's children. If you're a Christian today, be driven by the three greatest events in history: Christ's return, Christ's resurrection, Christ's birth. And flesh that out every day by uncompromising obedience to his word. The measurement of your love and my love for Jesus Christ, and we're seeing that in 1 John in Sunday nights, it's not my profession. It's my possession that leads to a life of otherworldly obedience that separates you from the world. And Jesus, in the most extreme of environments, the most extreme of pain, he obeys God by honoring his mother, honoring his God in the Decalogue. And beloved, this is for you and I as Christians. Let Jesus Christ in his dying moments in his obedience be very personal to us, because it makes this come alive when Jesus looks at us and says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cross is an instrument of death. It's an instrument of excruciating death. It certainly isn't an ornament that we wear around our necks. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's not that. It is an instrument of death. And the Christian must understand, so goes Christ, so goes the Christian. Your call and my call is a daily, uncompromising obedience out of love that is costly. Obedience is costly. Obedience is painful. Obedience demands unwavering self-denial. Obedience demands the crucifixion of self-love and self-interest all the time. And you look at me and say, well, Jim, I can't do that. That's exactly why it's amazing grace.
Because grace enables you to embrace the dying Savior and see yourself identified with Him on that cross, that as He died, you died. As He rose, you rose. So that you no longer live in the bondage of the flesh. You no longer live to the things of the world. You've been liberated from all that. Why? Because of the cry of obedient love. Jesus models sacrificial obedience. And He calls us every day to say no to self. No to the flesh, no to the world, no to fleshly pleasures. All those things He says no to so that you can model in a world that needs to see the reality that I died for them. And I'll do so by your obedience. And beloved, there is no other type of obedience. There is no other type of obedience in Christianity besides costly obedience, painful obedience, self-denying obedience. But it's also joyful obedience. Your joy comes by obedience. Your enjoyment of Christ comes by your obedience. And Jesus, in His dying moments, He cries out in the great act of love. He says, John, take care of my mother. And He calls us as His children, honor me by obeying me. Don't compromise in your life. This is a warning to all of us. You're not going to, none of you, I believe, are going to walk out of here and commit a gross, heinous public sin. You're not going to walk out of here and kill someone. You're not going to walk out of here and commit adultery. You're not going to do all those, the big sins, so to speak. There is no big category of sins, but you're not going to do that. But know what you'll do? You'll be challenged to do, I should say, and I hope not, is you'll compromise on the little things. If you compromise on one little thing, you've opened up the door. Once one sin gets in there, then another one's tolerated. Then another one's tolerated. Next thing you know, you wake up in a full-blown backslidden condition where church doesn't move you anymore. Prayer doesn't move you anymore. The scriptures are neglected and you don't miss it. And you say, well, how did I get here? And it all began with just a little bit here. A compromise here. A compromise here. And next thing you know, that's where you're at. Let Jesus' example of obedient love, even to the point of death, become ours. His cry motivates us to that type of obedience. There's a fourth cry. There's the cry of undeserved forgiveness. There's the cry of salvation's freedom. There's the cry of obedient love. And then there's this sacred cry of spiritual anguish. Of spiritual anguish. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think it's very difficult for anybody to try to comment on this. We are watching God forsake God. We are listening to God forsake God. Martin Luther said, God forsaking God, no man can understand that. One of the most devastating and tragic words in the human experience is forsaken. Whether it's a spouse in a marriage, whether it's a child by parents, whether it's friends, to be forsaken is a pain that is nearly beyond description. In some measure, we will feel that. Humans fail humans. I had a wedding to perform last night, and as I was looking at the couple, and I was thinking and sharing with them and giving them counsel, there was the whisper of prayer from my own heart, oh, please, don't let this one be a statistic. Don't let this one fail. Don't let the googly eye emotions of the moment, don't let it fizzle to where in a few years they become a casualty. Forsakenness is part of our human fallenness, and it happens in all human relationships. But I want you to notice that this forsakenness, and I pray that this melts your heart. This melts your heart. This melts my heart. This keeps me close to first love. Now when this abandonment by God to His Son occurred, it was in the darkness. It was when the sun was covered from noon till 3 on that Friday. It was blanketed with an Egyptian-like darkness. Now, Jesus hung in the morning, 9 a.m., and how did He talk to God then? Father, Father, forgive them. But now the pale of darkness comes over. And now what does he say? My God, where is the sense of fatherhood? Where is the sense of the intimacy that he always knew, that he never once experienced? Where is that? It's gone. It's abandoned. God did not stop loving him. He could not. But he turned his back on him, and he forsook him. And darkness in the Bible is always associated with sin and judgment. And now the abandonment of the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? The abandonment of the Father towards his Son was the fulfillment of the substitutionary death of Christ. Beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ can never, ever compromise on the propitiation, the penal substitutionary death of Christ. He is our substitute in total. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that he might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' cry from the cross, my God, was not a cry of mistrust. It was a cry of distress. And why was he distressed? Because his God had to forsake him so that he would not ever forsake us. Get a hold of that. He was willing to turn his back on his Son so that he would never have to turn his back on us. What tremendous love. What outpouring of love from the Father and the Son in his willingness. As much as we talk about the cross being the cross of love, we must also look at the other side and see that God has the cross there and the death of his Son, yes, because his love, but also because his absolute holiness and his inflexible justice demanded it. Dispense with any teaching today that doesn't want to talk about the wrath of God. Dispense any teaching today that wants to talk, well, God is so loving and so forgiving, and they never bring on the call to repentance, the call to his wrath, the call to his justice, the call to his anger over sin. The God of the Bible is the God that is angry over sin. He's so angry over sin that he would be willing to crush his Son to show his absolute holiness. Habakkuk 1:13 says, you, O God, are of purer eyes than to see evil. And you cannot look upon wrong. God will not look over your sin or your neglect of him and give you a pass. He can't. But it's also the cry of forsakenness of Jesus, it's also a display of God's inflexible justice. We need Jesus to live for us to fulfill the law, and we need Jesus to die for us to pay for the curse of the law that we owed. The wages of sin is death. Jesus is drinking the cup of God's wrath to its fullest. Why? Because the inflexible justice of God. Do not create a God in your life that allows you to live worldly, to allow you to compromise sin. You say, well, he loves me. You know what that is? That is the sin of presumption. And I fear there's a lot of Christians today that think they can live worldly, enjoy worldly things, and sacrifice spiritual things, and they think that it's okay. And God does not take lightly the sins of his people. That's why he chastens us. That's why he calls us to holiness. It was a cry of spiritual anguish. My God, why have you forsaken me? Charles Spurgeon. It's probably not a good sermon if you don't quote Spurgeon. Quote, yes, when that black darkness gathered around his brow, and when he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, for the Lord omnipotent to help him, when he uttered that awfully solemn cry, it was because he loved you, because he gave himself for you, that you might be sanctified here and dwell with him hereafter. God forsook him first because he was the sinner's substitute. End quote. In a very real sense, beloved, God was saving us from himself for himself. God was saving us from himself. And the execution of his just wrath upon sinners, to do that on his Son so that he would save us for himself. And I think if there's anything of value, one of the things we need to understand about salvation, when you come to Christ to get saved, do you know what you've done? We talked about this 2 weeks ago about being a slave. What you've done, you've basically looked at the Lord Jesus, and out of adoring love and gratitude, you say, take my life and let it be. You basically look to him and say, I am all yours. I've been bought with a price that I cannot even fathom. The least I can do is to give you all that I am, all that I have, and all that I will ever be. It is a cry of mystery, we must admit, how God would forsake God. And it's probably captured best of all by one of the great hymns of all time, "And Can It Be" by Charles Wesley. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me?" You see the love of God in the cries from the cross? There's a cry of forgiveness. There's a cry of salvation's freedom. There's a cry of obedient love. And then there's the cry of spiritual anguish. There's a fifth cry from the cross. It's the cry of human suffering. The cry of human suffering. John 19:28. John writes, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.'" Of the seven sayings of the Lord, this is the only one associated with physical suffering. All the other ones are of a spiritual nature. And I was thinking, well, why would he say that? What is the most comforting things that you find as a Christian? That Jesus knows you because he lived like you and he felt like you. You know, when someone comes alongside of me in my pains and stuff, you know, and they, in all good intention, they say, "Well, you know, I know how you feel." Sometimes I want to look at that person and say, "No, you really don't. Unless you've worn my shoes, you don't." And I know there's good intentions of that. And I'm not discrediting the need and the command to encourage one another. But when you're going through the darkness of your life, you bury a loved one, or you're going through the darkness of a prodigal child, or you're going through the darkness of a tough marriage, or you're going through the darkness of whatever, and you will. You cannot get away from that. That is life under the sun. You're either going to be in a trial, coming out of a trial, or preparing for a trial. That's your life. And what do you need in the midst of all that pain? What do you need in the midst? You need a Savior who can say, "I thirst." Because it shows us once again, Jesus identifying in our humanity. I need a Jesus who's walked the path of tears. I need a Jesus who knows how to comfort me when the bottom is falling out of my life. I need a Jesus who, the scripture says, that he suffered like us, yet not unto sin. And when Jesus cries, "I thirst," it's an identification with our weaknesses. The dehydration would have been incredible for all we went through. The scourging, you know, the crucifixion, it would have been in the hot sun. It would have been incredible, the dehydration. And I want you to think that this is an example of God's love and humility in Christ. How ironic for the one who spoke all the waters in the world into being with just his word, in the humility of his humanity, would say, "I thirst." How condescending for the one that looks at the woman at the well and says, "If you knew the gift of God, I would give you living water," to now hang on a cross and say, "I thirst." There's only one thing to respond to that saying, as well as the other ones, is to come alongside the Roman centurion and say, "Truly, truly, this must be the Son of God." Number six. Here's a sixth saying on the cross by our dying Savior. It is the cry of divine conquest. You know, when you read the language of salvation, particularly Paul in 1 Corinthians, and even in the warfare aspects of the spiritual life, it's couched in military language. "Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, death, where is your victory?" It's couched in that. And this language that Jesus offers here in John 19:30, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." It is a military term of conquest, of divine conquest. Now, the phrase our Lord shouts in the original is one word. And it means to bring to an end, to complete, to accomplish. A successful end to a particular course of action. In short, it means what you set out to do, you do, and you have done. And when Jesus cries out, "It is finished," we hear the echoes of his prayer in John 17. "I glorified you on earth. I've accomplished or finished the work that you gave me to do." What was this work? You know it, but I need to remind you. I don't want you to lose the awe factor. I don't want any of us to lose the awe factor of what it means to be a Christian. I don't want to lose the awe factor that my God would die for me. And when we look at the cross and we see when something is finished, let that become an anthem of praise every time you read it. What's finished? The work of redemption. The active obedience of Christ fulfilling the law. The passive obedience of bearing its curse. And very soon, the empty tomb will put an exclamation point on that work.
And it's by repentance and belief you and I enter into that finished work, that finished work. When you read "it is finished," rest in that. You don't get closer to God, you know, by thinking you can gain his favor by your performance. Now, you can drift away from him by your lack of performance. You won't drift away from him positionally, but you, if you don't diligently give it all in your Christian experience, and that's empowered by grace, you will not have joy and you will have a lot of issues. God loves you too much to leave you alone. But you need to rest and it is finished. God doesn't look on you any less in his love for you based on your performance. And you can't deepen his love for you based on your performance. I am so glad that in the call to worship, the steadfast love of the Lord never changes. And so when you look at this, it is finished. By faith, rest in that. You can't add anything to it, and you can't take anything from it. It is a finished work that he cries. And it's very interesting. It's very interesting as he does this, is that he's willing now to submit himself finally. The work is done. And that brings us to the final cry from the cross. Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father," he's returned back. In the very beginning, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." In the middle of the anguish, "My God, my God." And now it's back. It's finished. And he cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit." This is the final cry, is a cry of submission. Here was the exclamation of confidence, of faith, of contentment, of comfort. The intimacy of the Father to the Son is restored. And it's a wonderful picture that Jesus gives us in this language. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's a picture of shepherding care. It's a picture of love. And if you're a Christian today, I know you're smiling inward because you're reminded of John chapter 10. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And Jesus says, "Father, I commend myself to your hands." There's no greater place of security that Jesus could find than submission back to his Father. And if you're here today, you will find no greater place of security, of safety, of peace, of joy, than be in the hands of Jesus. And then if you need a double security, also the Father. The Father. And that's the privilege you have as a Christian, is that God will hold your hand through this life. You may not always feel it, but I'm grateful that my eternal security and my resting in the finished work of Christ doesn't base on my ebb and flowing emotions. If it did, I'd be a mess and I'd be looking for a reference for a new job. I can't do this. The other day, Lucy was in the office. She didn't drive herself over, so. But Lucy was in the office and in talking to Joy and jabbering to Joy and all that. So she makes her way back to my office. I'm in the hallway there and she's headed to my office, and I look down at her, and I said, "Give me your hand." She reaches that little hand there, and she puts it in my hand, and I start guiding her to my office. Now, I know why she wants to go to the office. It's not because of me, but I got animal crackers. There's some things that I'll be pragmatic about. So she comes to get my animal crackers. But I thought about, you know, there's this little girl that she looks up to me, and her eyes meet, and she puts her little hand up there, and I grab a hold of it. It's a place of security for her. It's a place of safety for her. And as I walked her back here, I thought, you know, that's what God is for me. "Father, I commend my spirit into your hands," the place of the Savior's safety, the place of the Savior's intimacy. And he looks at you and I today, if you're Christians, he says, "Grab my hand. I'll leave you. I'll guide you through this wretched world, and I'll guide you all the way home." And so if you're a Christian today, don't try to satisfy yourself with the fool's gold of the world and all its pleasures. Go to the cross and listen to the cries of Jesus. And may it grant you a deeper repentance and a deeper commitment to follow him all the days of your life. What incredible love, what incredible displays of humility in the seven cries of Jesus. And if you're not a Christian today, go to the cross. I'd venture to say that in that crowd of the mockers, there's probably a few that said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Happened to the centurion.
In a crowd that size, when they watched the innocent man die, the God-man die, there may have been someone who said, truly he is. And today, if you're not a Christian, go to the cross and ponder the words of Jesus. He will show you your sin, and then he will show you that he hung on that tree for you. And he will woo you, if you're open, to not stay blinded under the guise of the devil. But if you, like the thief, cry out, Lord, remember me. It's not a form prayer. That thief didn't have a whole lot of Christianese. He basically cried out. That's what he did. And he'll save you. But I want to close with this, and this is a warning if you're not a Christian, is that we had the example of the thief of a deathbed conversion, but we only have one. That's so that you'll show that God is merciful, and it's also will warn you not to presume, because you do not know. Today may be your last day, and you don't want to enter into eternity with a gnawing thought, why didn't I? Why didn't I? Let's pray. Father, we honor you and thank you so much for your Son. We can't even begin to fathom the agony of his last week on earth, even his whole life. But it certainly is a great display of humility and of your glory. And I pray that every one of us will ponder these things, these wonderful and deep searching sayings of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and that they will change us, that we'll marvel over undeserved forgiveness and be more worshipful, that we'll walk in salvation's freedom, not to serve the flesh, but to serve others in you, that would increase our obedient love when we see the level of obedience that Jesus gave. And the Father will be humbled that you were willing to forsake your Son so that you would not forsake us. And Lord, give us a greater awareness that your Son walked in human flesh, identifying in our weaknesses and able to meet us at our point of need. And finally, Lord, let us be a people that rejoice it is finished and walk in that completed work, knowing that we stand justified by a righteousness not of our own. And may we find ourselves daily submitting into the watchful hand and your care, knowing that you will guide us all the way home. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.